You have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We want to consider together God's will for your walk, God's will for your walk. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know or you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing and to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we come to you and into your presence by virtue of all that Jesus has accomplished and done for us. We stand alone upon the merits of Christ, having no righteousness of ours but his only. We thank you that you have called us to a different life, a new life. We desire, Father, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians so long ago, that we ourselves would comprehend and understand and know what he says and what he meant in this passage before us. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would humble our minds and hearts, both preacher and hearer alike, that we might hear your word for your glory. And so we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Every Christian understands that personal sanctification is connected to salvation. If you are a Christian, then God expects something different from you than before you were a Christian. And we should understand that this idea that Paul even uses the word sanctification, that sanctification in and of itself is the fruit of justification. Or, to put it another way, the consequence of salvation. If you are a Christian, then sanctification is going on in your life at present. The Bible teaches that when we are justified, we are also sanctified. But that is not the end of sanctification. Justification is a once-for-all done act of God. But sanctification is a lifelong transformative process that every believer, every Christian, finds himself or herself in. So to put it in a very plain and simple way, sanctification is just about transformation. Or as Paul would say, to be conformed into the likeness or the image of Jesus Christ. So your personal walk before God, your personal life, your private life, your public life, is to be a life of sanctification, a life that evidences transformation, that you are being changed, that you are being conformed to Jesus. So Paul could say, that those whom he foreknew, Romans 8 and verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all with unveiled face, Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the Corinthians were a people who needed surely to understand and comprehend that transformation. No less the Thessalonians, no less we ourselves 2,000 years later. So becoming a Christian is one thing. It involves a change, but being a Christian is also about transformation and about this change process. The Bible teaches us that if we are Christians, the old life is dead and buried and gone, and the new life has come. The old has passed away. We are new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So to be a Christian is simply to define yourself as a brand new person in the Lord. That something has happened, something has changed, something internal has been done within you that externally is now beginning to manifest itself. We saw that back in chapter 1 with the Thessalonians, how Paul could say, you turned to God from idols, you turned to the living and the true God, and you are waiting for his Son, Jesus, from heaven. And as Paul says, we are waiting to the Philippians, we are waiting for Jesus, because our citizenship is in heaven, who's going to transform this body to be like his body. What a transformation that will be. So I am being transformed, and I still will be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul often uses, as we know, you remember in our study back in Ephesians, that he uses this word walk to define behavior. That your walk as a Christian is all about demonstrating the change in behavior. You lived like this once before, but now you are to live in this way. And he describes what you are now to do and how you are to do it as a walk. And you will notice that he talks about this walk twice. He uses the word walk. First of all, verse 1, notice he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God, just as you are doing, do it more and more. And then in verse 12, secondly, he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Notice in verse 1 that your walk is in relation to God, and in verse 12, your walk is in relation to outsiders, to the world. And that encompasses everything. How do you walk before God personally and privately? And how do you walk before God publicly, before others, before the world, and indeed before the church, before your brothers and sisters in Christ? To walk, as Paul describes it, is about your behavior having been changed. A change from unholiness to holiness. It is about conduct. What is my conduct like now that I am a Christian? I mean, we all know what our conduct was like before we were Christians. But what is our conduct like now that we are Christians? Or should there be a change? Should you just continue as you once were? And the obvious answer to that is absolutely not. And you cannot, because as Paul tells us in this passage, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. You cannot live, and we cannot live and must not live as we did in the past. Something has happened to us. This walk is all encompassing. It encompasses every area of your life. It's your business life, your personal life, your private life, your home life, your family life. Every conversation you have, every look with your eyes, every thought in your mind, every desire of your heart, every single thing about your life is encompassed in this behavior change that Paul talks about. Nothing is exempt. Nothing is free from it. Everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do is in this idea of walking before God, having a change in our behavior. In other words, you cannot be one thing before God and another thing before the world. We are to be consistent, is what Paul's saying, in our walk in this world. And to be inconsistent would be, of course, hypocrisy on our part. And yet we all know, brothers and sisters, how hard it is to be consistent, excuse me, in our walk, to be faithful in our walk. This word, by the way, to walk, is used negatively, and it's used positively. So negatively, it would be something like this: don't be like this. Or as the Ten Commandments say, you shall not. That's the negative aspect. But when the Ten Commandments say, for instance, you shall not, they are stressing and implying, as Calvin would tell us, that you must be like this then. If you are not to do that, then you must do something else. So let him who stole steal no longer, but rather work. And that is the positive side. So negatively, don't be like this. Positively, be like this. So notice in verse 3 of our chapter, you can see the negative application of what Paul says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Here it is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the negative application. What is the positive application? That's verse 4, where he says, be self-controlled, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. So notice the negative, don't be immoral. The positive, know how to control your body. If you want to be a godly, holy, pure person, Paul says, you have to know how to control your body. The Thessalonians, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Greeks before them, they all engaged in licentious sexual immorality, much like our world today. It's not much different, right? In fact, our Hollywood and our television and our internet all promote sexual license, freedom. And isn't that changing every day? We're becoming more and more so-called liberated. It's really a liberation of bondage, is it not? And darkness. So the Old Testament, when you read your Old Testament scriptures, you just cannot escape this idea from God about how you are to walk as a person in the Old Testament scriptures. You either will demonstrate a wrong behavior or a right behavior. In the New Testament, Paul likes to use this word walk quite often to describe the change and the behavior that ought to result. So for instance, Romans 4:12, he says, walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. Romans 8:4, walk according to the Spirit. Romans 13:13, walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith and not by sight. Or as Ephesians 5, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So Paul knows that someone who says they're a Christian should demonstrate, must demonstrate, behavior, conduct change. So if you want to know what God's will for your life is, and I'm sure there are many young people, they always ask that question, well, what is God's will for my life, and how can I know what God wants for me in my life? Here's an answer, right here in this passage. You want to know what God's will for you is in your life? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it's not just young people, of course. It's everybody. It's all the Thessalonians and everybody else. It is applied to all of us. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your consecration, your being set apart to God as a holy instrument. This is God's will, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There are five ways to walk and to please God in this text, or this context of verses 1 through 12. I want to bring them to you. Number one, generally speaking, Paul expects us to engage in holy conduct. Holy conduct. Secondly, Paul talks about holy control, verses 3 through 6. Thirdly, he talks about our holy calling, verses 7 and 8, and our holy concern, verses 9 and 10, and our holy contentment, in verses 11 and 12. So, a holy conduct, a holy control, a holy call, a holy concern, and a holy contentment. That is how we please God. In fact, Paul tells us, right, in verse 1, that you must know how to walk and to please God. So, walking, my change in behavior, my conduct, must be geared towards pleasing the Lord. So pleasing God, for instance, as a man, as a father, as a husband, pleasing God as a woman, as a wife, as a mother, pleasing God as a boy, as a girl, as a teenager, in your home life, in your business life, if you're married, in your sex life, in conversation, in relationships, in friendships. How do you please God? That's what Paul wants to tell us. Number one, big thing, big idea, holy conduct. In everything, be holy, is what Paul's saying. So this is what salvation does for us. It changes everything. It changes how you see the world, changes how you see people, changes how you see Jesus. And this is what Paul wants to urge upon the Thessalonians. Because remember, Paul says, you heard the word, you listened to the gospel, you received the word, you believed the gospel, and your life has been radically altered and radically changed from your old and past way of life. So now Paul says, I want you to live in a holy manner, a holy conduct. In other words, your walk before God must be demonstrated in a holy conduct, or your conduct must be holy. Now you'll notice, these are not just Paul's ideas. It's not Paul that came up with this. It's Jesus who said this. For instance, in verse 2, he says, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the instructions are, of course, coming from Christ himself through the Apostle Paul, who himself has received this from Jesus, who now communicates it to the Thessalonians and, of course, in the scriptures to us as well. So Paul's instructions are Christ's instructions. This is what Jesus would tell you if you were to ask him. Exactly the same thing. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who like to divide the Gospels from the epistles. Divide the Jesus from the Jesus of Paul. The Jesus that you find in the Gospels and the Jesus that you find in the epistles. Well, frankly, if you did that, what Jesus do you have? There is no division between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of the epistles. And what you find taught in the epistles, you will find Jesus instructing us in precisely the same things. So, for instance, the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, what are Jesus' final words to her? Well, why don't you just go back to your old life? Is that what he said? It's not what he said. Go and sin no more. I expect change, is what Jesus was saying. I expect something to be different now that you are forgiven. Now that your sins have been forgiven, because I don't condemn you and there's nobody else to condemn you, you need 2 to 3 witnesses to condemn you and there's no one. So neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Stop your life. Change it. Same with the woman at the well, right, in John chapter 4. Jesus just continually drove home change. The idea that you need to change your life, change your conduct. So holy conduct is a prerequisite, an essential item to walking before God, or to put it another way, to doing the will of God. And as Paul says, that's what pleases God. So, number one, let your conduct be holy. Second, Paul says in verses 3 through 6 that walking in God's will requires holy control. Verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, you know, for pagan Thessalonians, immorality is a normal way of life. In fact, for most of us people in our world today, sexual immorality is a normal way of life. In fact, it's nothing new. It exists in the Old Testament. It's existed from the beginning. It continues to exist, continues to manifest itself. And we give ourselves, because of our proclivity in our depravity, we give ourselves increasingly to sin. And man cannot help himself, because of his depravity, to demonstrate and to exemplify that kind of behavior. But Paul says, not you, if you are now a believer in Jesus. Something is different. So immorality, and as you know from the Old Testament and from what Jesus says, idolatry always go hand in hand in the Bible. If you read about idolatry, you'll read about immorality. If you read about immorality, you'll read about idolatry. Now, you know, we don't like to hear sermons about immorality. But neither, frankly, do we like to hear sermons about morality. Because being a Christian is much more than being moral. It's much more than being ethical. Oh, you must be moral, and you must be ethical. But it's about something fundamentally much more different than just being moral on the surface. So you portray yourself, because there are many unbelievers who portray themselves as good, upstanding, moral citizens, and yet, frankly, as far as God's concerned, they're sinful and wicked and depraved. So there's much more to just surface-level conduct change, or what you want people to think you're like. And we don't like to hear about the subject of immorality, yet it's a profound subject. And it's found throughout the Bible, isn't it? So for these Christian Thessalonians, their salvation, their sanctification is proven by abstaining. That's what Paul says. Abstaining, of course, from immorality and abstaining from impurity. Now, abstaining in the way that Paul uses it is not merely in the passive sense, don't do that. That's not what Paul is saying. Don't do that. That's not what he's saying when he says abstain. He says it in the active sense, which is literally this, distance yourself from that. Put something between, get away from, keep away, stay away. It's to not place yourself in any position for any sin, by the way. Do you know your besetting sins? Well, what should you do? Stay away. Put distance between them and yourself. Because you know, besetting sins possess the incredible bosom love power to win ascendancy in your heart. That's why Jason said, if we don't kill sin, as John Owen said, sin will be killing you. Mortify the flesh. Put to death what is earthly in you. That's a war, by the way. That's not a nice little idea or decision that you took. That is fundamentally a war of the spiritual life. So don't place yourself, Paul says, in positions where you would be tempted. Distance yourself. Keep away. Walk away. Now, you know, the whole idea of sexual relations, and I'm speaking frankly, the whole idea of sex in our world is polluted by our world, is polluted by sin. But sex is the idea of God. And when God made it, it was made to be beautiful and to be wonderful and to be glorious, as He stipulates within the confines and the context of marriage, husband and wife. God designed marriage. We affirm that, don't we? God defined marriage specifically, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. We define that, we defend that specifically from Scripture. God defines the conduct of those who are married and those who are not married. And you can tell immediately when Paul addresses this idea of abstaining from sexual immorality, because that has to do with your sanctification, that the Thessalonians were completely familiar with that way of life. They knew all about it, and you know all about it because you see it on your television, you watch it on your internet, you see it in the newspapers, you see it on your television, you can't get away from it. So how do we talk about this, and how do we relate frankly about this? It doesn't matter what age you are, because little children need to understand these things as they grow up in Christian homes. So the whole idea has been changed by our world. And sometimes I think Christians are confused, as if sex is wrong, as if there's something wrong about sex. Listen, all sexual relations are designed by God for marriage and therefore, frankly, are right and good and fantastic because they come from God. They're beautiful. So biblical sexual control in verse 5, because that's what Paul's talking about, is not the passion of lust. Like the Gentiles, like you Thessalonians used to behave. Notice how intensifying the word is, the passion of lust. Lust is already bad. But the passion of lust suggests going even deeper and giving license or free rein to an inhibition and to losing control. Paul says, no. The Christian must know how to control his or her own body. Not only that, it must not be, biblical sexual control is not the passion of lust. Well, what is it? Well, he tells us it's controlling your body in holiness and in honor. What does that mean? Using it the way God designed it and intended for it to be used. So controlling your body is not sex is wrong. Controlling your body is not sex cannot be enjoyed. Because that's how God designed it, to be enjoyed and to be right. So sex in marriage, as God designs it, is to be enjoyed and is beautiful. In other words, use it the right way in love. Don't abuse it in lust. You see, part of our troubles, I think, with this whole idea of sex and how difficult with us is because of what the world is throwing at us all the time. So we tend to overwork the negative. We tend to overfocus on the negative instead of seeking the approval of God. How can I please God with my body? How can I, as a husband, and my wife, as my wife, how can we please God in this manner? If I am single, how can I please God in my singleness? If I am a boy, a girl, a teenage boy, a teenage girl, how can I please God in this manner? Paul says there's only one way. Know how to control your body in holiness and in honor. And frankly, the age doesn't matter whether you're 85 years of age or 25 years of age or 15. It's the same thing that applies to each and every one of us. So instead of seeking God's joy and God's approval and God's delight, most of us are affected by what the world is just throwing at us every day. That's why sexual relationships between husbands and wives can be and should be and must be always improving and always getting better, because it's a gift from God. And we should use what God has given us freely, within the confines and the restraints that God has laid down upon us, because they're right, because they come from God. It's a gift from God. So notice the operative word in verse 4, know how. We're all different. Do you know how to control your own body? That's what Paul says. Know how to control your own body. That word body is the word vessel. That's what he says. Some, by the way, see this interpretation, know how to control your own body, as being a man's wife. You should possess your own wife. But it seems to me that a little redundant for Paul to say that. I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. As if Paul meant wife. I mean, if Paul meant wife, I think he would have just said your wife. Notice verse 6 is often used to defend the body or the vessel in verse 4 as the wife of the husband, verse 6. So no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. But surely I don't wrong my brother with my wife. I would wrong my brother with his wife. So it's not a matter of me wronging my brother in verse 6 with my wife, if that's what verse 4 is saying. Paul urges, and you'll notice, or I should say, he uses the reflexive pronoun that he says, know how to control his own body, or to put it very particularly, know how to control himself. Control yourself, your own vessel, your own body. Now the Thessalonians committed adultery and immorality as a matter of course, or as verse 5 says, as those who don't know God. So all the immorality that is out there does not please God and is basically a demonstration of the lack of the knowledge of God. You don't know God. Now I think verse 6, of course, does refer to adultery and immorality. But verse 4 implies indirectly that the self-control that I'm urged, know how to control my own body, keeps me from verse 6. And keeps me for verse 4 if it is my own wife. So I am kept for my wife, I am kept from other men's wives. Jesus said, if you lust with your eyes, you have committed what? Adultery. Just to look. So men have this problem, do we not, of looking, because that is how we are affected. Paul says, you better know how your eyes work. You better know that when you see something, how to react to what you see. You need to know how. And in the context of here, Thessalonian brothers and their wives is what he is referring to. This word body or this word vessel can also, of course, refer to our sexual organs, to put it very plainly, the members of our body. We all have members of our body. Romans 6, 12, 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Romans 6, 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I know that every true Christian desires sanctification. I want to see a change in me. I want to know that this change is actually true and real. So I give myself to the Word. I give myself to prayer. I give myself to fellow believers. I give myself to the things of God to prove, not only to myself, but to them and to the world, that I am actually in Christ. It's not just a matter of me telling you that I'm in Christ. You need to see that I'm in Christ. How do I demonstrate that I am in Christ? Well, don't defraud your brother, right? In his marriage. That's a very powerful way. Don't be like this, Paul says. And notice that all sin, of course, has consequences, because in verse 6, the Lord is an avenger. So all these Gentiles, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, who are living this way, they will not escape the wrath of God. And if we refuse ourselves to turn from our own personal sins, then you can expect judgment from God, discipline from God, chastisement from God. And frankly, discipline or chastisement is never pleasant. To avoid discipline, please God. Do what is right, is what Paul says. So, a holy conduct and a holy control. But notice, the reason my conduct and my control is to be holy is because, thirdly, verse 7, God has called us to be holy. God has called us. It's a holy call that comes from God. Now, usually in the Bible, when this word call is used in this sense, it is always effectual calling. It is always efficacious calling, that when God calls, something happens. Cannot be resisted, efficacious call. Outward calling, the preaching of the gospel outwardly, like I preached this morning. You can hear it and resist it, but you cannot resist the internal, efficacious call of the Spirit. You cannot refuse that internal, inward calling. And calling, of course, is the result of election, according to the Scriptures. And it results in justification and glorification. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. All spoken as if they have taken place already. Glorification included. So to what does God call you? This holy call. What is it? Well, just to put it simply, it's to be like Himself. That's all it is. God is calling us to be like Himself. So He says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Because God Himself is holy. God is not unholy. God is not impure. So God is calling each of us to be like Himself. That's sanctification. That's what happens. We demonstrate we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We are being like God. Because God is holy. And He who calls us is holy. So the Scriptures instruct us, be holy even as I am holy. Be holy because I'm holy. Show the world that I am holy in your life. So what a responsibility I have as a Christian in my testimony as a result of being called by God, not for impurity, but for holiness. A holy way, a holy manner of life. And of course, all sin is sin against the Spirit, isn't it? In verse 8, because whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. What is impurity? Well, it's uncleanness. It's not pure. There's something tainted. There's something defiled by it. All impurity is sin against God because God is pure, absolutely pure. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if you hold impurity or sexual sin as something that is indifferent or seemingly insignificant, then that's exactly how you view God. That's exactly how you view God. So when you play with immorality and impurity and uncleanness, that's how you see God. Because you just freely do that or think that. God is an avenger of such things. Why? Because He's holy and He's called us with a holy call. And I must see sin as sin really is. Now you know, when somebody who's an unbeliever is usually confronted by sin, they deny it, they lie about it, or they diminish it. It's not that bad. No, sin really is that bad. Sin lands people in hell. Just one sin lands someone in hell. That's how serious it is. So I must see sin as God sees it, and I must view it as God does, and I must act as God does. You know, one of the most helpful things to me in this whole area of sanctification, in dealing with these kinds of issues, was something that the Puritans always understood and worked on every day of their lives. In other words, let me not just speak the word sin, but let me see it, Lord, for what it really is to you. What is sin like to God? Let me see it like that. And let me have a view of sin as sin really is. It will put me in hell and it will destroy us. And let me know, and here's the beautiful part I like about this, let me know that though my sins are crucified, I am being mortified day by day, or I should be being mortified, sanctified. I'm never completely mortified in this life. Most of us want to understand mortification in the sense of crucifixion. Crucifixion is death, but mortification is the active work of putting something to death. So if I have been crucified with Christ, if I have died with Christ, how come I must fight, kill, mortify, sanctify myself? Because crucifixion took place at the cross, but I still possess these sinful impulses, sinful inclinations in my body, this body of death, as Paul calls it. Only when I'm delivered free from this body that restricts me and restrains me will that sin be dealt with. Finally, the demonstration of what happened at the cross will be mine when Jesus comes. But in between, your sanctification is to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. So let me have a real view of sin. So the sins of a Christian are crucified, forgiven, but they rise up again and again to be dealt with by mortification. It's only God's grace that helps you. It's only the cross that you can go to. I mean, if you come to me and ask for me to deal with your sin problem, I can only point you to the cross. I can only show you Christ and His power and His work at the cross, because I can't do it for you. I can't even do it for myself. It's only the grace of God that works in us. It's the Spirit who dwells within us that helps us. Isn't that a remarkable gift by the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit Himself, to help us? That I can constantly turn to the Spirit. That when I am inclined to sin, something says, Russ, it's the Spirit and my conscience, of course. And so when you marry the powerful work of the Spirit with a conscience that should be tender and supple before God, that then the power of the Spirit works, yielding over and over to God. You see, when grace is really understood, it takes you from this holy calling that has come upon your life to a demonstration of what has changed. And I call that a holy concern. It's not just about me. It's not just about you as an individual. This is about us, Paul says. So you'll notice, for instance, Paul goes beyond a self-concern a holy concern from himself. He goes to a concern for others. Notice verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to what? Love one another. Love one another. So brotherly love. Isn't brotherly love fulfilling what Jesus commanded his disciples? I mean, what did he tell them there in the upper room, right? Just before his crucifixion. Love one another. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you what? Love one another. And he said it quite a number of times. Now, frankly, brothers and sisters, if you have no concern for others, you have no concern for Jesus or God. If you have no concern for a brother or a sister in Christ, you have no concern for Jesus and no concern for God. Because how could you claim that you do? This is a serious word to us, right? This is why Paul talks about it. God's will for your work, your walk, I should say, is to be concerned about your brothers and sisters. So how do we display our concern for one another? Now, you know, Facebook and Twitter seem to do a far better job sometimes than the church. People know everything about each other because of Facebook and Twitter. But how much do you know of each other in the church? I hope it's not through Facebook and Twitter. But it's through personal relationships. Now, you know, personal relationships don't just happen. Do they? No, they don't. You have to work at it. I mean, when I met Chris, of course, I liked Chris when I first met Chris. But my feelings changed over the years. I got to know her. And isn't that what happens when you get to know people, when you meet people and you talk to them and you begin to understand them, you learn about them, they learn about you. Something happens in a relationship. The relationship changes and develops. This is what Paul's saying. To love your brothers and sisters is to be involved in their lives, to be concerned for them. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you seem to have got this right because I don't need to write to you about it. In fact, it's spreading through all Macedonia, your faith and your love. So your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope from chapter 1, he says, are just spreading everywhere. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in the local church. And isn't that what we should desire ourselves? You know that there are four great loves in Scripture. Love your enemies. Love your neighbors. Love your brothers and sisters. Love one another. Love God. I exclude husbands, love your wives, because Scripture doesn't say wives, love your husbands. But that's a given. Husbands must love their wives. So if you want, you can have five loves. Five great loves in Scripture. Do you know who said that? Love your enemies. Love your neighbor. Love your brother, or love one another, and love God. You know who said that? Jesus said that. And do you know how Jesus defined loving God? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's how you must love God. Now listen, if you're to love God like that, Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself is just like that. And doesn't James say, if you don't get loving your neighbor right, you don't get loving God right? It's all together. The Thessalonians seem to have understood this. He says, you are doing it for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You see, it's God who teaches us, Paul says. God teaches us to love one another because, as Calvin says, we are all inclined to a deluded self-admiration. We are all inclined to a deluded self-admiration. I love myself. It's deluded, Paul says. It's tainted by sin. So a genuine concern and a genuine love for others, especially your fellow saints, Paul says, that's what pleases God. And it's God who teaches us how to love one another. And the Thessalonians were proving the genuineness of their faith by loving their fellow believers. Paul's final word is a holy contentment. Let me give you three rules because Paul gives them. They're right there in verse 11. Three rules for holy contentment in your walk as a Christian. Number one, you should strive to live a quiet life. What does Paul mean? Quiet life. A simple, uncluttered life. Not busy doing unimportant things. Number two, mind your own business. Stop interfering in the affairs that don't concern you. Keep your nose out of other people's business. Mind your own business. And number three, if I can put it simply, work, work, work. And not just that, but work hard. This is an unashamed advocacy by the Apostle Paul to hard work. Notice he even says, with your own hands, which implies manual labor. Okay, now not everybody among us is called to manual labor. But all labor must be engaged in diligence and with hard work. Of course, manual labor would have been far more easily comprehended by the Thessalonians and the ancient world. Some of the Thessalonians, according to 2 Thessalonians, well, since Jesus is coming, I don't have to work. And they were stopped. Paul said, don't be idle. 2 Thessalonians, don't be idle. Give yourself to work and to working diligently and working hard. So why should you do that? I'll tell you why. Because somebody's watching. Not just God, but the world. The world is watching your conduct, your walk. Verse 12, look what he says. So that, here's the reason why you should aspire to live quietly, mind your own business, work with your hands, so that, verse 12, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So your conduct is especially seen by the world and by unbelievers. Is your life always on the go? Now, some of you might tell me, absolutely. Well, maybe you need to slow down a bit, right? God says, be still and know that I am what? God. Be still. Stop getting into the business of others. You're a busybody. You want to know the information about everybody else. Facebook and Twitter don't help, right? You'll know things about people you don't know, that other people know. And because we're human, we like to know that kind of stuff. It attracts us. Don't interfere, Paul says. Don't be a busybody. Because busybodies tend to be lazy. Because it's all about me. You see, whatever God has called you to, Paul says, do it with all your might. Work diligently. Because the world is watching you. Now listen, if you work hard, the scriptures will teach generally, your needs will be supplied. If you work only, if you work, you will not be dependent on anybody else. Your needs will be supplied. In other words, don't be a parasite. Work hard for Christ. Work hard for God. Did you know that all social problems, the social problems of individuals and the social problems of cultures and the social problems of countries, all social problems are answered by Paul in verse 11. He just sorts out all social issues. Be quiet. Stop directing others. Work hard. That's holy contentment. That's what God's will for your life is, for your walk as a Christian. So how do we define all of this, brothers and sisters? How is your conduct? Well, it should be holy. How is your control? Your sexual control, as Paul talks about. How is it? It should be holy control. How is your call? It's a holy call. And your concern for others is to be a holy concern. And is to lead to a holy contentment in life. So may the Lord help us to accomplish that for His glory. Let's pray together.